If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. You know, if you've lived life for a little while, you begin to develop an ability to predict things. You have expectations of how things should go. If you hold the door open for somebody, you let them go ahead of you. Which, by the way, sometimes, you know, when you're running into a restaurant, you know there's a line. I'm tempted to not hold the door for them because I'm like, then they're going to be ahead of me in line. But I digress. You hold the door open and you come to learn and you expect someone to say, thank you, right? If you go to the store and you pay money, these days not usually money. If you tap your card, you expect to receive goods in exchange. There are simple things in life that are so common that you begin to learn to have expectations. You can predict, if I do this, this is what should happen. If I'm kind to somebody, they usually are kind back. If I'm not kind to that person, I'm anticipating they might not be kind back. We understand how those things work. But every once in a while, you get a surprise. Sometimes the surprise can be good, and sometimes they can be quite bad. Sometimes you can be kind to somebody, and you receive unkindness back. You receive hurtfulness back. You extend a blessing and you receive a curse. And in my opinion, nobody likes to suffer, but when you suffer unjustly, when you've done good and yet you suffer evil in return, when you suffer unjustly, I think that's probably one of the most difficult things to ever endure in life. Like, we all get it when you do wrong and you get punished for it. Maybe you make a mistake at work and your supervisor lets you know. Maybe they could have been nicer about how they told you, but you're like, yeah, but I messed up. Maybe you're talking in class when you shouldn't have been, children, and your teacher tells you. You get it. When you do wrong, you may suffer in return. But when you do right and you suffer, that's difficult. That's difficult. Suffering under false accusations and slander, difficult. Suffering because of someone's unprovoked malice against you, difficult. Humanly speaking, I think to respond well in those situations is nearly, I don't want to say fully, but nearly impossible. That's not how our hearts are wired as fallen, sinful people. And yet, that is the topic at hand here in our next passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. This is a passage that is directed towards servants, directed towards household servants, household slaves, if you will. And this is a passage that speaks to the phenomenon of being treated unjustly even when you do good. And how do you think about that? How do you respond? How do you live? How do you think in that environment? And so here, again, to remind you, as we're stepping back into 1 Peter, if you can boil down the whole letter of 1 Peter, the one statement, I would submit that this is a decent summary. We are called to stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. We are sojourners who are passing through. This is not our home. And we have been saved. That's why we're sojourners. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven. But we are suffering sojourners. And Peter wanted his original readers back in the first century and also us today, as we suffer as saved sojourners, how do we stand firm? How do we not lose hope? That's what's going on here. How do we not lose hope? And so that's what this passage is about. And as we look at this, I trust that none of us are slaves in the sense of the first century concept, first century Roman Empire. No one here is a household servant or slave in that sense, though I know some of you kids might feel that way. No, you have it better, trust me. None of us exactly fall in the target of who this is for, but we have much to learn because we are similar in other ways. We have much to learn from these instructions that God gives through the Apostle Peter to these servants who are suffering. So let me read this passage for us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Word of God says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friends, my hope is that as we walk through this passage that we would find together four motivations to endure suffering. Four motivations to endure suffering. The first is this. The first motivation to endure suffering is your relationship with Christ. Your relationship with Christ. I want you to look there, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now, just as a note here, servants, that term could be translated as slave. It's not the typical word that's often used in the New Testament for slave or bondservant. This is a term that's talking about household servants. Household servants. And here what's happening is that Peter is writing a household code. In that day, this was a well-known form of writing. There were household codes. This is how you were to operate in your home. In Roman culture, this is how you operate. Here's how slaves operate. Here's how wives operate. Here's how husbands operate. Here's how children operate. Here is a household code. That was a kind of a convention of writing. And Peter borrows that convention, but then he submits this to Christ and says, under Christ, here's how your household should look. And he begins, in a sense, at the bottom. With slaves, with servants. I also want you to keep in mind here, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." This is kind of tying back to verse 13. If you just peek back a few verses, verse 13 says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake for every," or sorry, "be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors sent by him." And so that was the general statement. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Every single one. And now here's a specific case. Be subject to your masters with all respect, servants. Now, why do I say the first motivation is because of your relationship with Christ? Well, it's because this is carrying on verse 13. Verse 13 said, "Submit or be subject for the Lord's sake." For the Lord's sake. You do this for the Lord's sake. It is because you know the Lord. It is because you belong to the Lord. It is because Christ is your Lord. Because of that, you are to live in this way. You belong to Christ. You may have a master on earth, but you have a master in heaven. You have a Lord in heaven. And again, just to state the obvious here, Christ is Savior and Lord, praise God. Not one or the other. If you're a Christian, he is Savior and Lord. And so because of your relationship with Christ as Lord, you are to endure suffering. And not only that, look here, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now, actually, what's interesting here is it says respect there, but it's the word in Greek phobos, or fear. So where we get that word phobia, right? It's the word for fear. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, every time we're told to fear, we are only told to fear God, not man. Just peek back at 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is conduct yourselves with a fear of God. This is not fearing man, this is fearing God. If you look at our passage, just right before in verse 17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. He specifically says there, you don't fear the emperor, you fear God and God alone. And so here, he's saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not fear to your earthly master, but with fear before God. You see, underneath and within this whole passage is this idea, you live the way you do, you ought to live the way that you do because you fear God, because you live for the Lord's sake. Even later it says, that verse 19, this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows. Verse 20, it ends with, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, you live first and foremost before God, in the sight of God, mindful of God, fearing God, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God. Your life is about him, not about yourself. And so the first motivation to endure suffering is your relationship with Christ. Do you see him as Lord of your life? Do you love him? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And it's just as a note here on that whole idea of slavery in the first century, we don't have time this morning to unpack all that. But the New Testament, some have argued or pointed out that the New Testament nowhere calls for a revolutionary overthrow of the system of slavery in Rome. And that's true. That's true. Peter is writing to slaves and saying, here's how you be a slave or a servant that honors Christ. But the New Testament and the Old Testament, God's truth, the way God designed the world, it is such that slavery would have its roots cut once the gospel took root. In other words, you know, there's a few ways to get rid of weeds in your yard. The easy way and the right way. The easy way is you just pull them up from the top, or even easier yet, with a lawnmower. Quick. It's just done. But that does not get rid of the problem. You need to pull up weeds from the root up. The gospel, what the gospel does in the New Testament, what the gospel did in that first century, was it was like taking Roundup, weed killer, spraying it all over the weeds of the Roman Empire, all over the wicked practices of the Roman Empire, of slavery, of wrong views of how to treat children, of wrong views of how to treat men and women. The gospel and the doctrine of God and the way that God created mankind, it was like spraying weed killer on all of that. And maybe initially you don't see much change. Like, well, why didn't Paul pull these things up? Why didn't Peter pull these things up? Why didn't Jesus pull all those weeds up? No, they took a more lasting approach by spraying the gospel on all these sinful weeds such that it killed them from the roots up. You can just look in human history. Wherever the gospel has taken root, women's rights have shot up, skyrocketed. Women have had greater rights and protection and safety because of the gospel. Children are no longer left to die just because they are imperfect in some way, because of the gospel. Societies at large have learned that the stronger should not take advantage of the weak, the stronger should protect the weak. Why? Because the gospel has taken root. Why did slavery end in most parts of the Western world? Because of the gospel. Slavery has existed in every culture, in every society, and the gospel is what kills the institution of slavery from the roots up. Yes, in our American history, there was a dark period of slavery that even used the scriptures to justify their sin, and it was wicked from the start. But the gospel is even there what put an end to it, with William Wilberforce in Britain and eventually here. It is as the gospel takes root in a culture, in a society, that those things are changed, not just with legislation from the outside, not just a moral veneer, but from the roots up, these wicked things are changed. So that's a side note on slavery here in the New Testament. But it's just fascinating because he says you have a master on earth, but more importantly, you have a master in heaven. Submit to him. So that's the first motivation, your relationship with Christ, that you fear God, that you're mindful of God. A second motivation to endure suffering is your reward from Christ. Your reward from Christ. Look again at verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, as a note, there is an analogy in slavery to the workplace. I'm not trying to make a joke about your supervisor or boss, okay? But there is an analogy. This was gainful employment in those days in a way. And he's saying, as a believer, if Christ is your Lord, you ought to be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, and also to the harsh. Why? Verse 19, For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And he goes on, well, for what credit is it? What do you gain? What's the benefit? What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I just want you to notice here, verse 19 and verse 20 almost form kind of a mirror image here. It starts with, it's a gracious thing when you're mindful of God and you suffer sorrows unjustly. It ends with, if you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Mindful of God, sight of God. It's a gracious thing, it's a gracious thing. There's some repetition here. He's saying, I want to make sure you hear this. If you suffer for doing what is good, this is a gracious thing. And what does it mean that it's a gracious thing? I would argue that there is a sense of reward in this. That's why in that middle it says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He's saying there is a credit, there is a benefit, there is a reward that comes unto you when you endure suffering unjustly, when you endure suffering for doing good. Just as a note here, this is so fascinating, because if you take a step back and think about this for a moment, if a servant is meant to be subject, if a servant is meant to obey and submit to their earthly master, what is the good thing they would do that would cause them to be in trouble with their master? If you follow everything that person says, you should typically be rewarded for it, or at least left alone for it. But Peter has in mind here, you might be doing good things that perhaps God commands you to do, and yet be punished for it. Suffer for it. Again, here, the gospel is spraying weed killer on the weeds of this system, because there may be times when you disobey your earthly master because of your obedience to your heavenly master. So you endure because of a reward from Christ. Now, I also need to pause here. There's so much in this passage that is just, that grates against our modern sensibilities, especially even recent cultural phenomenons. We live in a time where there has been a spotlight on the problem of abuse. We live in a time when there's been a spotlight on the problem of abuse, where there is somebody in a position of power and trust who abuses those who are under him or her. And that's a wicked thing. That's a wicked thing, and I just want to make sure this is clear now. There is never room for abuse in marriage. There's never room for a man, a husband, to abuse his wife or his children. There's never room for a parent to abuse a child. Yes, the Bible talks about discipline, and that's an important thing. But discipline is never done in anger. Discipline is not done arbitrarily. Discipline is done in love for the child. But in in Christian homes, in Christian lives, there is no place for abuse. And if there is any concern of that, please, please reach out to church leaders. Please, please make use of common grace that God has put in place, even human institutions, government, law enforcement. There's no place for abuse. And at the same time, there are ways in which we might suffer that don't rise to the level of abuse where law enforcement would be involved, where church authorities would be involved. But there may be, in your workplace, there may be different ways in which you suffer, where there is sorrow, where there is suffering of some nature that is undeserved. What do we do? It says that we are mindful of God. We do it in the sight of God. We do it for the Lord's sake, and we understand it's a gracious thing in God's sight, and He gives a reward. He gives a reward. Time escapes me to dive deeper into that, but I want you to remember 1 Peter 1 talks about the inheritance that we will receive. Actually, just turn back to chapter 1 briefly. Chapter 1, it says in verse 4 that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you go through trials and suffering and fiery trials, it purifies your faith and it results in praise and glory and honor. And when we talked about that, I believe that's actually praise and glory and honor that Christ bestows upon you for enduring well. So we endure because of a relationship with Christ. We endure because of a reward from Christ. This is a good and gracious thing in the sight of God when we do good and suffer for it. And that is so hard, but we do it mindful of God. The third motivation to endure suffering, your reflection of Christ. So your relationship with Christ, your reward from Christ. Third, your reflection of Christ. This is fascinating. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, so that you might follow in his... Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. We like to talk in Christian lingo about your calling. What's your calling? Have you been called to do this or that? Someone says, hey, can you help hold the babies in nursery? Sorry, that's not my calling. Bad use of it, just to be clear. We like to use the word calling in all these different ways, and actually most of the time in the New Testament, the word calling is used to reflect salvation, that God calls sinners unto himself, that when God calls you, that you're saved. In Ephesians 1, the hope that belongs to your call, consider your call, brothers. Calling most often is talking about salvation, but there are a few cases where calling talks about what God calls you to do in life, and we like to use it in terms of calling, in terms of, you know, God has called me to be, you know, a professional couch sitter at home. I don't know, right? God's called me to be an accountant. God's called me to be a teacher. God's called me, and we like to use it that way, and that's not wrong. That's not fully wrong. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament, but here is one place where it does talk about calling, not in a saving way, but in a way of how do we live, and here it's so fascinating. He says, you have been called to this. What is this? What he just talked about in verses 19 and 20. Doing good and suffering for it. Enduring suffering even while doing good. He says, you were called to this, which is why I think you have been called to nursery. No, I'm kidding. All I did was hold the baby and he threw up on me. No. You've been called for this. If you've been called by Christ unto salvation, you've been called unto repentance, you've been called unto heaven, you've been called unto salvation from the Lord to experience his mercy, you have also been called to this. to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. And he leaves you an example. The word for leaving you an example, it's almost like in those days they would have something for children to learn how to write. They'd have to trace over letters. They'd have to follow an example. This is the idea here, that Christ's suffering for us saves us, but it also gives us an example that we're to follow in his steps. We're to follow after Christ. And so this is another motivation, your reflection of Christ. You have been called to reflect Christ to the world, that you would suffer like him, that you would endure suffering even while doing good. Let me ask you, do you recognize this? Are you prepared for this? When you suffer wrongly, the natural response is to fight back, to push back, to argue back, or if nothing externally, to just be bitter inside, to be angry. That's not the way of Christ. You've been called to something different. Whether it's at school, on your sports team, on the field, whether it's with your coworkers or your boss, with a teacher, with a family member, somebody else at church, you've been called to this. You are to reflect Christ that you might follow in his steps. And this isn't just for slaves. This is for all Christians. Peter talks about this time and time again. You look at 1 Peter 3. Just jump over one chapter to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you? 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. See, there again, don't fear them, but you fear God. Look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Mark it well in your mind and in your heart. If you are a Christian, you will suffer unjustly. And if you don't want that, you need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer that he'd humble your heart. Now, let me clarify. None of us want that. But if you're unwilling to walk that road and follow Christ, you have to come to terms with the fact that you aren't following Christ. Christ says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We follow a Savior who carried his cross to Calvary for us. We follow in his steps, carrying a cross. You have been called to this, brothers and sisters. You've been called to this. But lastly, your redemption by Christ. So four motivations to endure suffering. First, your relationship with Christ. Then your reward from Christ. Third, your reflection of Christ. And last, your redemption by Christ. Look at verses 22 to the end. Actually, 22 and 23 elaborate more on his example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is the example we're to follow. No deceit in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead of threatening, instead of reviling, instead of lying through his teeth to get out of whatever suffering it was, it says, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew that what he was going through was unjust, but he trusted his heavenly Father who is just. He kept entrusting. There's an ongoing nature to this. It's not a one and done thing. It's not that easy. This is a hard road, and Jesus continued entrusting himself to his Father. This is the example that we're to follow. This is what we are to reflect in our lives. But I want you to notice the shift here. I want you to notice the shift here. Because verse 24 now shifts to our redemption by Christ. This is all example before. He did this, he did this, he did this. Here's the example that you need to follow. But verse 24, now listen, he shifts. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He says, you need to endure suffering even if it's unjust. Why? Because Christ did. Here's how Christ endured suffering. Here's how Christ endured suffering. It was unjust. It was unjust. And now he flips it and says, by the way, he suffered for you, for me. It wasn't just abstract. Look at how hard this was. Look at what Jesus did. Oh, man, he grit his teeth and bore it. Man, he's so strong. Wow, he's so humble. Wow, he trusted God. We should be like Jesus. This verses 24 and 25 make it clear. This is not WWJD. What would Jesus do? There's a part of that that's here, certainly. Follow his example. What would Jesus do? He would do this. He would suffer unjustly, keep his mouth quiet. He would not revile. He would not threaten. He would entrust himself to God. What would Jesus do? We should do that. But here, verse 24, this is not what would Jesus do. What did Jesus do for you, for me? This is not just example. Now he moves to redemption. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. What sins are you still bearing and holding on to? Have you repented of your sins? Have you, by faith, cast them upon Christ who bore them on the tree? If you're still holding on to them in your life, they're not on the tree. We let go of our sins. We repent of our sins. It's a daily battle, sometimes moment by moment. Some of you this week have been holding on to sin, and you need this verse to remind you again. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin. That sin would no longer reign over us. That sin would no longer be the way that we operate. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If we're so caught up looking outside and saying, that's unjust, that's unjust. I was treated wrongly. I was treated wrongly. I was treated wrongly. We forget about our sin, that we have treated God wrongly, that we have treated Christ wrongly, and that Christ's example was necessary because of our sin. His example was necessary because of your rebellion. His example was necessary to cleanse you and forgive you and to redeem you. One pastor, Sam Storms, he puts it this way. Nothing comes more naturally to the human heart than self-defense and retaliation against those who have mistreated us. To embrace unjust opposition requires a supernatural energy and a spiritual example to follow. We find both in the crucified and risen Christ. It is not natural. You cannot do this on your own. You can only do this by following Christ's example, but not only following his example, you can only do this when you have experienced Christ's suffering for you, when you have experienced forgiveness and grace that comes through Christ who died for you, who bore your sins. And of course, you know, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, and this is where we finish. Isaiah 53. This will transition us into our time of communion as well. Isaiah 53. You know these words. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, how do we endure suffering unjustly? How do we endure unjust suffering? We must remember our relationship with Christ. He is the Lord. We must remember the reward we have from Christ when we suffer for doing what is good rather than what is wrong. We need to remember that we've been called to reflect Christ. And lastly, we need to remember we've been redeemed by Christ. His example for us is exactly what saved us. So let me, as I pray, I'm going to invite the team to come up and lead us in song before we take communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ who suffered for us. We thank you for Christ who leaves an example for us. And God, we struggle. We do not endure suffering well. We don't even like suffering when we endure it for our own mistakes, for our own sin, but we especially hate it when we do what is good. And yet, Lord, help us to be sojourners who fix our eyes on you. Help us to be like Christ who entrusts himself to you who judges justly.